Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Open your Bibles with me this morning for the last time in a while, at least, the book of James. James chapter 5, we have reached the ending of our study of this wonderful epistle, this wonderful letter from James, the half-brother of our Lord, the second pastor, bishop, if you will, from the Jerusalem church. We've reached the end of our test, the test of true Christianity, as we have covered this book over the course of 12 weeks. Some of you have been real champs. You've come and taken your hits and come back for more. I think what we've all found and what many of you have found over the course of the study is that it's not easy, is it? Christianity can be difficult sometimes. I can't tell you how many times I hear that from people that they'll come and they'll say, not even just in the course of the study, but just after learning some theology and understanding the truth and then getting into verse by verse consecutive exposition, understanding the text and the context and the author's arguments and how these things are to be applied into our lives. And time and time again, people come to me and they say that Christianity used to be so simple. It used to be so easy. They said a prayer once upon a time. They walked an aisle. They would attend church on a regular basis and then just live their lives and did whatever they wanted. But now they come to realize that there is a lot of issues. There's a lot of things to think through, a lot of ways that God wants us as believers to live as we do so by grace. And they say, well, Christianity used to be so simple. And I would disagree with any of you who had that mindset. It's still simple. Christianity is very simple, but it isn't easy. It's a challenge. Our verse-by-verse walk through the Word of God will challenge you intellectually. It will challenge you emotionally. It will challenge you spiritually. And it challenges us volitionally. So we have to set our will to resemble that of Christ. We want to do what God wants us to do. But each and every time we are challenged, and here's the good news, church, when you're challenged, that struggle is not just to make your life complex. It causes growth. It conforms us. It triggers transformation in our lives as we conform into the image of Christ. And we live lives that most glorify our God, our Father, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It remains simple. Christianity remains simple, but it isn't easy. It's not just saying a prayer and from time to time attending a church. That idea of easy believism, for instance, was written against by Dr. John MacArthur in his book Kingdom Living Here and Now. Just want to read a quote for you. He says, "The church again is facing an age-old problem, the invasion of it by what has become known as, quote, easy believism or cheap grace. People are told just to believe in Jesus and everything will be settled forever. Our Lord recognized the potential problem of an easy believism as indicated in John 8:30 and 31, where he said, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him, and Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." MacArthur goes on and says, Jesus affirms that an easy believism is inadequate. It's more than just simply saying, I believe in Jesus. It's more than just claiming Christianity. Christianity always transforms the life of those who truly are Christians. As we've seen, faith without works is dead. But it's still simple. Simple, but it isn't easy. It's still simple. The gospel is a simple message. You were born in sin. You are a sinner by nature, and you do all the things that sinners do. We lie, and we steal, and we cuss, and we fall into temptations and alcoholism and drugs and all these things that are ours by nature, and that is called total depravity. But God loves sinners so much that He sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, who would take the punishment we deserve and take the wrath of God on the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary, so that as He died, He took the punishment that you and I should have taken. But as He rose again, He gives us new life, and He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He's our mediator praying for us, and He will come again to judge the quick and the dead. And all we do in response to that is receive this gift of grace, turn from our sin, and live for God. It's summed up by Jesus Himself as you got to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That really is it. You got to love God, and you got to love people. And what that manifests as is a desire to do what God wants us to do and a willingness to sacrifice of ourselves. That's Christianity. That's it. If I could sum down Christianity, it's simply this. Love the Lord. Die to yourself for the sake of others. That's it. That's Christianity. Simple. But it isn't easy, is it? The challenge continues. Oh, by the way, this challenge that we face week in and week out when Scripture confronts our nature, and Scripture confronts who we are, who here fails? Who here has failed over these 12 weeks? Yeah, I think that's all of us. Is that an excuse to give up? No, it's proof that you need Jesus. Every day. You don't just need Jesus that day you invited Him to be your Lord and Savior. You need Jesus day by day by day by day by day. Because we're pretty terrible at this simple thing. We're pretty terrible at it. But with the Lord's help and with the Spirit's empowerment, we are getting better, aren't we? We're not yet where we need to be, but we're headed that way. And that challenge continues now. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we are in the last two verses. Can you believe it? James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. This final test question in our test of true Christianity. Let's read it together. James 5, 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. For those among you who are familiar with the New Testament, and in particular the epistles, you've recognized already that this is not your typical ending to a letter, is it? It seems awfully abrupt. There is no greetings to churches or to individuals, as we so often find. There's not a benediction of any sort. There's not a time of doxology, of praise of God for being who God is. There's none of that. There's not a promise to come visit, or as so often is the case with the Apostle Paul, he gives you a glimpse into his new travel plans. I'll pass through Macedonia, I'll go here and I'll go there, and I'll come visit you if I'm able, and all these different things. There's none of the usual suspects. It's just kind of an abrupt little short ending after James gives one small additional piece of information. It is very succinct, and yet it's extremely appropriate. Because James has written, as you well know, that Christianity is transformative. It is not just, I'm a Christian, now let me go live my life. It's, your faith must have works. Faith without works is dead. In trials, you're to look like this. In sufferings, you look like this. And in terms of your speech, you are to act this way and speak this way. And all these issues that James has covered over the past 12 weeks together, he has constantly taught us that if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and God has given you grace unto repentance and faith, and that is a true conversion of the soul, then when you come to faith in Christ, your life is never to be the same. You're to be transformed from your head to your toes. Everything about you needs to be different. And those of you who claim Christ but aren't different, maybe you should question your claim to Christ. Because you're a new creation. Now, sometimes we live in such a way that we don't look like that new creation, but that's why Paul tells us you're a new creation. To remind them, hey, this isn't you anymore. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Present your bodies, your members, as slaves to righteousness. Why does Paul say stuff like that? Because he knows they aren't doing it. And as Christians, we can fall prey to this, I'm not doing it situation. So we need to be reminded, hey, you're not who you were. You're not who you once were. You need to be different. You need to be changed. You need to be transformed. In fact, you are changed. You are different. You are transformed. Now just live that way. Consider yourself dead to sin. Reckon yourself alive to Christ. Romans 6. Present your members as members of slaves to righteousness. A fitting ending now to that letter that has taught us that over and over and over and over and over and over and over again is verses 19 and 20. It says, oh, and by the way, if someone slides away, you need to go after them. You need to help them do what I'm helping you do. You need to bring them back into the fold. You need to keep them from wandering. You need to keep them from straying from the faith. You need to keep them pursuing righteousness. This is a fitting ending to our book. It's a fitting ending to our study. And it's a fitting ending above all else, or along with all else, to last week's concluding point. If you'll recall, it's the community responsibility in life situations. And starting in verse 16, you'll remember we read together, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you can be healed. There's this community responsibility. That's to keep each other accountable. But now, verse 19, what if one slips through the cracks? What if they aren't held accountable? What if they've strayed from the faith, strayed from the truth? What do you do now? What is your responsibility here? This is the final test question. How do you respond to the wayward? And as we work through this text, just 2 points this morning, and they should be in your outlines and your bulletins if you want to keep notes. Here's the community responsibility, and then we'll see the community benefits. The community responsibility towards the wayward. Roman numeral number 1, verse 19. And let me just go ahead and give you a subtitle to this point. Ready? You are your brother's keeper. The community responsibility towards the wayward. We are our brother's keeper. Look at verse 19. He starts off in a very familiar way, a very familiar address. My brethren. 12 times in this book, he's called them his brethren. These are members of the family of God. We are a family. All those who trust Jesus Christ are adopted sons of the living God. We are a family together. You are my brothers. You are my sisters. And families stick together. You know, blood is thicker than water, but the spirit connection that we have is thicker than blood. And when one of your, even your earthly family, when one member of your family finds himself in danger, what do? I have a brother, I have a sister. I found out that they were in trouble. I would flee to them. I would go after them. I would help them. And this scenario is a very simple scenario. What do we do when our brother or our sister goes into a place of trouble and it's our responsibility to come to their aid? Here's the scenario, verse 19. If any among you strays from the truth, what are you going to do? All that's needed is a conversation. To pull them aside, to sit them down, to have a cup of coffee. But what do we normally do? We say, well, that's just none of my business. Or, I don't want to get involved. or we talk to others about the problem that's going on in someone else's life. Or in some situations, we have a prayer request for the group, which is nothing more than a gossip session. Now, y'all really need to pray for a brother so-and-so because he's doing this. Anybody ever heard that? I've heard that. Or you tell the pastor about it. What is the problem here? If anyone among you strays, that term strays in the Greek is the same word we get the term planets from. Wanderers. It's moving in such a way that it's not visible to the naked eye. You know, from time to time on a clear night, you can go outside different seasons of the year and you can see planets in the sky. You may not know what they are. Someone might be able to point them out. An expert can show them to you. They'll mention it in the news or different things like that. That there'll be this bright spot in the sky, and that will be Venus, for instance. And Venus will just be fixed there. One of the times when Venus was extremely visible was when I first had met Sophia, and we were just starting to date, and she invited me to go to with her church bowling on New Year's Eve. And I said yes, but that was like a week and a half away, so I needed something between then. So I called my uncle who has a telescope, and I got some friends together, and I invited Sophia to go, and we were going to look at the stars and have some hot chocolate. And somebody's mouthing something to me. I have no idea what's being said. Sorry. If you slip me a note, and I'll know exactly what you're saying. And so we went and we looked at the stars, and we were looking through this telescope, and my uncle would fix it on Venus. But after some time, he'd have to readjust the telescope because Venus had moved. And you'd say, well, why is Venus moving? Because we're moving and Venus is moving. It's wandering around this solar system we call the Milky Way. But if you just look at Venus from the naked eye, it looks like it's fixed in place. But slowly but surely, it's wandering around the Milky Way. And we are wandering through the Milky Way ourselves as we turn and as we revolve around the sun. And you can't see it with the naked eye, but it's a slow and steady and sure path of getting off the visual picture. And so my uncle would have to come and readjust the telescope, and we'd watch it some time, and then it would slowly just wander out of picture, and you do it again. That's the term being used here. This term straying is a term for wanderers, a term we get for planets. It's something that you can't even hardly see if you just glance at it, but over time it wanders away from the path you thought it should have been on. It's, you know, it's extremely rare for a true child of God to just drop off the faith, you know, drop out of it and quit church, quit Christ, quit everything. But what normally happens is just a slow but steady drift. A choice here, a belief there, a wandering, a straying. Like navigating a ship or navigating a plane. If you're just off 1 degree, you end up hundreds of miles from your purposed destination. But look at this. Look what it says. Look with me. That's Charles Stanley. Look with me. Look at me. Look with me. If any among you strays from the truth, that's your belief and it's your beliefs. It's the faith and your doctrines. It's orthodoxy, your right beliefs, which lead to your orthopraxy, your right practices. You see, if you abandon the principles of Scripture, it will always lead to an abandonment of the practices of Scripture. When you forsake biblical morality, you start making excuses for different things like homosexuality, transgender, those sorts of things. Eventually, it's going to change your perception to the point of where you will abandon biblical truth and biblical practices. And you'll come to the Word of God and you'll twist it and turn it to make it say what you want it to say so that you can now justify the practice which you've adopted. And now you've turned the practice into the authority over the Scripture to make it transform your beliefs, the principles. But every time there's an abandonment of the truth, there will result an abandonment of the way. It says, if any among you strays from the truth. You know, it makes sense, doesn't it? If I want to, for instance, even just a simple example, if I want to lift up my Bible, it starts in my heart and a desire. I desire to lift up my Bible. I tell my brain tells my heart, they work together. We're going to lift up the Bible. Then it sends electrical signals through my spinal cord to my arm so that I then, as a result of my mental practices, can do what I wanted to do. It started here and it ends up in my practice. And then if I decide I want to put down my Bible, it has to be a decision I make, and it works through my head, and it goes to my arms, and I lay down my Bible. It always starts in the head, doesn't it? It starts with what we think. What we think determines what we do. The avenue to the heart is through the head, and the avenue to our practices is through our heart and head and our minds making decisions. And so if I abandon truths, I will abandon practices. If I manipulate truths, I stray in my practices. If I change my heart and mind, it'll always change my actions. And so we have here someone who is in sin, as it'll say in the coming verse 20. But it says that they have strayed, and it doesn't even talk about their actions yet. It just says they've strayed in and from the truth. Want to live a godly life? Have an orthodox theology. You want to please the Lord in your practices and your day-to-day living? Get in the Word of God. Study systematic theology. Understand church history. The more we can saturate our minds with truth, the more our lives will be transformed in their practice. And the opposite true here. They have strayed. They have wandered from the truth. But it isn't just a scenario of someone who has strayed, is it? The focus isn't necessarily on the strayer, but the focus is on the one who turns him back. Verse 19. If any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. And this is where it gets awkward. Because now we're talking about confrontation. That's where it gets tense sometimes. Anyone know a person in sin's favorite two words of Scripture?
Judge not.
Judge not. Which, you know, anyone ever seen that meme of here's how a sinner reads the Bible, and it's a picture of the Bible, and everything's black except for two words. Everything's been marked over. You can't read anything but judge not. And they say, who are you? You need to remove the log from your own eye before you try to remove the speck from mine. Well, in context, that means that I should remove the speck from yours. I just need to remove it after I remove my own. In other words, I should judge you, but judge you without hypocrisy. I should want to hold myself to the same level of accountability I'm trying to hold you. Now, this is for believers, though. This isn't for unbelievers. Who are we to judge the world? 1 Corinthians 5. But do you not judge those who are within the church? 1 Corinthians 5 is the context of an immoral brother. And Paul says, I'm not even with you, but I've already judged them. Count my vote with yours. Remove them from your body. Tell them they are in sin. Tell them they need repentance. It's not your job to judge that sinner who doesn't know Christ, but it is your job to judge those who claim Christ. And in fact, that's the healthiest thing we possibly could ever do as Christians, is to judge other Christians in sin because of this. Number one, it causes you to remove the log from your own eye before you remove the speck. So it's about personal purity. Number two, it's our job to keep the body of Christ pure and to not allow the unorthodox beliefs and the unorthodox practices that flow from them to infiltrate Christ's church, His pure and spotless bride. But it's also the healthiest thing we can do for the person who has strayed, because we are confronting something that is causing a rift in their relationship with the Lord. And they might not have the right mind now and are defensive and don't want to be called out on their sin. But ultimately, if God convicts them and they repent and turn to Christ and they ask for forgiveness, their relationship with the Lord will be restored. And so it's the healthiest thing you could do for them for that reason, but also because sometimes you expose people who don't truly know Christ. And they say, yeah, I see that the Bible says I shouldn't be sleeping with my boyfriend, but I don't care. Well, I see that the Bible says that I shouldn't have a lifestyle filled with lies, but I have to. I see that the Bible says don't steal, but everybody's doing it. Are you even converted? Because Christians say the Bible confronts my life and I need to conform to the Bible because that's the Word of God. I don't care how hard it is or how much you don't want to do it. That's kind of the point. Because you're a new creation. You have been transformed. Live like it. So it's about self-examination and purity of the body and the exposing of a false conversion and or the restoration of broken relationships. And also, as a side note, it keeps you from the discipline of the Lord. And that's where we're going. The scenario in verse 19 is a scenario that has already taken place, but it's mentioned here as an encouragement for this to take place. This is our responsibility as believers. We as Christians are called to do this very thing. Someone has strayed, someone go after them. That's the first step in church discipline. It's called just accountability. It's called Christianity. As Christian brothers and sisters, we want to guard our brothers and sisters from danger. This is all of our responsibility as we pursue holiness and righteousness together to see the drift and to confront the drift before the drift becomes ingrained sin. Once it's ingrained, it's so much harder. It's infinitely harder to root out. And so we pursue holiness and righteousness together. This, by the way, binds the community of faith together all the more. This is part of the reason why we have such a thing called church membership. Basically, you're signing a line saying, hey, I want this kind of accountability. When I'm straying, it's your responsibility within the church body. You members of Central Bible Church, y'all have the responsibility of confronting me if I'm in sin. Help me to stay pure. I for one want that in my life. If you see me in sin, please call me out on it. If I see you in sin, I'm going to do the same. Not because I don't love you, but because I love you. And that should be amongst each other as well. Now, this benefit is echoed in verse 20, this is Roman numeral number 2 in your outlines if you're keeping notes this morning. Community benefits from restoring the wayward. Let him know that if anyone turns him back, and then let him know that he who turns a sinner. So we're talking about the one who pursues. And it says, let him know. It could have been translated, you should know, or remember this, or realize this, or this is just simply a reminder. This is what you have done. If you pursue the one who is backslidden, if you have seen sinning and drifting in someone's life, and you've called them up and said, hey, let's get a coffee together. Hey, let's go have a meal together. Hey, brother, sister, I've seen this going on in your life. Help me to understand where you are mentally and spiritually. Help me to understand why you are doing this. And if you go and do that, let me remind you, church, that's what James is saying. Let me remind you what you have done, because it's so much more than having a cup of coffee and a conversation. You've done spiritual greatness in one tense, possibly 30-minute conversation. Look what it says. Let him know, remind that person that this is what he's done, that the one who turns a sinner from the error of his ways. Let me pause there to just say this. This is both a reminder and an encouragement. And it says to the one who turns a sinner. Some have taken that to mean evangelism. Dr. John MacArthur, for instance. A lot of men have taken this to be, this is your call to go and evangelize the lost. But if you look at the grammar of the text in the Greek, it's actually focused on the action, not the person. These are brethren. And it says, if you have turned the sinning, not the one who is a sinner, not the lost person, but if you pursue and turn the sinning. So if you go and Jason, I'm going to use you as an example. If I go have coffee with Jason and Jason says, Nicholas, you've been doing this. Help me to understand that I'm in sin, Jason. Let's confess it. Let's repent. Let's ask for forgiveness. You've restored me. If you, Jason, have turned the sinning, and I've taken that 180, I'm going the opposite direction now. I'm repentant. If you have turned the sinning, or if you have, this is not evangelism, this is accountability of the saved. This is a brethren, one of the brethren from verse 19. If you have stopped me from committing sin. Now, James has a lot to say about sin. Turn with me, chapter 1. Let's just briefly walk through some of the terms he's used. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. This is about lacking faith. Verse 6, you know, to ask in faith without doubting. That's a sin. In verse 8, specifically, being a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. Double-mindedness is sin. Verses 9 through 11, also it's in chapter 4 and verse 6. Sin is discussed as pride, but the brother of humble circumstances. And the rich man, verse 10, is to glory in his humility. You know, focus on the humility. You should be humble rather than prideful. In verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1, it talks about lust, the lust of the flesh. In chapter 1 and verse 21, putting aside all filthiness. And then it calls it wickedness. In verses 22 through 25 of chapter 1, it's lacking obedience to the word. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. In verse 27 of chapter 1, pollution. It's pollution from the world. It says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3, and this was a tough one to work our way through a few weeks back, self-seeking passions. It says, are there conflicts among you? Well, guess what the cause is? You're depraved, and everything you do is about you. Stop it. Verse 4, friendship with the world. Verses 4 through 10 of chapter 4 was about refusal to submit humbly to God, but being proud. And once again, it's not about you. Presumption in verses 13 through 17, chapter 4. You don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. It should be if the Lord wills. And look at verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it's sin. Continue on, chapter 5. Look at verse 12. Just a couple weeks ago, the boastful swearing of oaths. Do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and no be no, so that you may not fall into judgment. Don't not be a man of your word. Be a man of your word. Verses 19 and 20, wandering from the truth. James has a lot to teach us about sin. He's characterized and called it a lot of different things. And so here in verse 20, let him who turns the sinner, let him who turns the one who's prideful and lustful and filthy from the world and who is presumptuous and boastful and self-seeking and self-promoting and self-focused, and let him who isn't humble, let him who refuses to humbly submit to God, let him who turns the one who is double-minded and who lacks faith, let him know that the one who turns one who is doing any of these things and more from the error of his ways, he's done two things. When you have that conversation over coffee and you say, "Hey, brother, sister, I've noticed this. Help me to understand." You've lost enthusiasm. You've stopped coming to church. You have some pride in your life. You've stopped reading your Bible, and we could tell. What's going on? Why are you suffering? What's going on here? Help me to understand this. When you turn that person, you have that conversation. It's not just a tense conversation. You've saved his soul from death. And will cover a multitude of sins. Now, it says you've saved his soul from death, and this is where some can take it for evangelism. But the term soul can be used and often is used of the whole self, your immaterial and your material. For instance, Genesis chapter 2, God creates man, and he forms him out of the dust of the earth, and he puts him in the garden. And then he's just a lump of clay, right? And it says that God breathed into him. And the text says that he's become a living nephesh, soul. So he's not only the physical body, but now the spiritual part as well. It's the whole of self. You've saved that person, and here it says, from death. And some have taken that to be spiritual death, as if the repentance of sin brings about a salvation in this case. But actually, it's a little bit simpler than that. Context, context, context. What were we talking about last week, church? If any of you are sin or are sick, and you have to call the elders because you're at the point of death, you're on your deathbed, and he is to confess to the elders and repent and have the elders pray and consecrate. And then chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another so that you can receive healing. He's talking about physical death. If you pursue that one who's in sin and you bring about, you help confront the sin and it brings about their repentance, you've saved them from death. 1 Corinthians 11. And many of you are sick and even dying because you've taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. You've saved them from physical death, the discipline of the Lord. Not only have you physically saved his life so they can continue to live for Christ, but you also will cover a multitude of sins. That word cover is the term for hide or remove or cover over or conceal or have it no longer visible or to have it erased. Why does that work? How does that work? Well, you have gotten them to repent of sin. And the moment they have repented of their sin, they have a restored relationship with God, and their repentance has removed all sin in their life, because now God can't even see it. He's cast it as far as the east is from the west. He's thrown it into the deepest ocean. When you go after the wayward, you are saving them from the discipline of the Lord, and you are removing their sin before the eyes of God because they're coming to repentance. That's the end. Both of the sin in the eyes of God and the end of our letter. It's pretty abrupt, isn't it? It's done. But it's fitting. Christianity transforms who we are. And we are called to help those who are like we are, struggling through this life, to stay accountable to sin. And when someone slips through the cracks and they start drifting, pursue them. Go after them. Have a hard conversation with them. Show your love of God in your personal faith and works. And hold them accountable. And when it's exposed, sometimes there's a need of evangelism. So, this is the test of true Christianity. Since it is a test, let me ask you, have you passed? I, for one, have failed miserably. But here's the good news if you're like me. There's a retest tomorrow. And you know the answers. And if you forget the answers for the test tomorrow, there's a retest on Tuesday. There's a retest on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Every day of your Christian life is a retest as you depend on God, depend on the Spirit, continue to be transformed for the glory of God. Semper Reformanda, we are always reforming, we are always changing, we are always transforming into the image of Christ for the glory of God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.